We've read quite a good portion of that scene where Christ is on the cross. And I want to address these words that come from verse 30, these words of Christ from the cross. It is finished. I want to look primarily at that. It is finished. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, it does you good to look at all four narratives in the various four Gospels and compare them. And they are all in harmony, although there are apparent differences at first sometimes. But they are all in harmony, as we would know they would be. And when we look at the four Gospels, this is the only one that record these words of Christ. It is finished. He said them. But God has chosen to record them only in the Gospel of John. That's the way it is with the Gospels. But when all four Gospels are examined, it becomes very apparent that Jesus was silent during those 3 hours of darkness. Before then, he broke his silence about the ninth hour as the Jews kept the time. And he spoke several times, and then he bowed his head, and we're told he gave up the ghost. Now, Luke's gospel records that there was darkness during those 3 hours, darkness over all the earth. And I believe it was over all the earth. Other gospels say over all the land. Well, of course, we understand this to mean and all the earth, over all that land and over all the earth. There was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour of the day as the Jews kept time. And we'll talk about that this afternoon, perhaps clear up some difficulties in some of the gospels. Now, we have a number of statements from Christ recorded in the scriptures. Statements he spoke prior to those 3 hours of darkness. Statements that he spoke after those 3 hours of darkness. During the darkness, he said nothing. Looking at all the gospels together, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was offered vinegar then on a sponge. After which he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then Matthew tells us Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Several places it says he cried with a loud voice. And if you examine the accounts, you know he cried either, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, or he cried, it is finished, with a loud voice. If you put it all together, it's a little unclear whether he first said it is finished or first said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It doesn't matter. Not really. Either way, these are his last words. These are among his last words. It is finished. And in this Lord's table message, I want us to consider what was finished. But first, I want to note a few other things. We look at this divinely preserved and given record, and we see at the moment of Christ's death on the cross, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Also another place, he yielded up the ghost. Now, I know that phrase, gave up the ghost, is used in other places. Jacob is said to have given up the ghost. But there's something different here, I believe. What I understand of crucifixion, first of all, is that men didn't die this way. They didn't die with such dignity and under such control and say, it is finished, or even if they didn't say it is finished, but just at a set time, so to speak, or at a certain time, just simply with great dignity, quietly bow their head. No, from what I understand, they spent their last minutes arched up with their body and their head arched up, gasping to try to get breath. And then when they died, their head dropped. Their body collapsed. Now, it seems different with Jesus. It shows him with great dignity and control, bowing his head and giving up, yielding up the ghost. It seems much different than even when you look at Jacob. At what point did he die? It says he gave up the ghost, but when? How long after he pulled his feet up into his bed? But here you see that this happens altogether. He bows his head. He says it's finished. He bows his head and he gives up the ghost. That is, his spirit separates from his dying and then dead body, which died a natural way. It died the way bodies die, although not the way all, you know, the same cause. And it's very unusual for one being crucified to die as quickly as Jesus did die. He was on the cross less, actually, than 6 hours. I mean, due to the method the Jews mark time, the Gospels seem to have some contradiction on that, but they do not. And we could talk about that this afternoon. I say some contradiction as to how long he was on the cross. Now, those being crucified were first thoroughly scourged. Their bodies were turned into a mass of pulpy wounds, open wounds. And of course, Jesus was made sport of by the soldiers. They were a brutal lot. This business they were involved in was exceedingly brutal. And they spit on him, and they dressed him up in a purple robe and a crown of thorns, and they gave him a mock scepter, and then they beat him with that, beat him about the head and made sport of him. Now, some people would say, well, Simon of Cyrene had to carry the cross because Jesus was so weak from this. But all of the condemned were scourged like this. And they say, well, this is why he died. That shows that he was way weaker than any other man then, apparently. And Simon, I believe there were probably many other instances, where it was the same way. The Romans would have wanted to move this along. They don't want to wait for some condemned man to drag along up to Calvary. Get him up there, nail him on the cross. Let's move this thing along. That's what I believe. He died in less than 6 hours. Well, certainly, what he went through, suffering the wrath of God, could have speeded his death as well. And yet, there seems to me to be something more to it than this. The way he died. The time he died. What he said. Now, those being crucified, especially men as young and strong as Christ would have been, what with the life he lived, they would have been suffering on the cross, we're told historically, secular historians, even for 2 or 3 days. The human body can take so much, especially when you're younger. That's a historic witness. And you see in John 19:31 and 32, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, now that is the living bodies being tormented in crucifixion, for that Sabbath day was an high day. You see, their day was 6 to 6, 6 o'clock at night till 6 the next night. And so 6 o'clock was coming up. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away to speed their death, so they would be asphyxiated sooner. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. There was no need to. He was already dead. And Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the body of Jesus from Pilate. And we're told Pilate marveled if he were already dead. This was so unusual. Why is this man dead already? This should have taken 2 or 3 days, and if this Jewish festival wouldn't have intervened, it would have. But here he is dead. They didn't even have to break his legs. And calling unto him the centurion, you see, he can't even believe it. He asked him whether he had been any while dead. Want to know, well, when did this man die? How could he have died so soon? Well, he wouldn't have marveled if he would have taken the time to read the scriptures and what they foretold of the Messiah. Even if he'd have looked at the ceremonial law and that Passover lamb, they weren't to break a single bone of the lamb. foretold the Messiah. It was a foreshadow. It was a type. It was a preaching of the gospel, along with the other ceremonial law, or a piece of it. So Jesus died in less than 6 hours. Why was that? As I say, the wrath certainly took its toll, but I don't think that's all of it. I think you can find the answer in the way he died. He said, "It's finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I think you can find the answer in when he died, why he died, and how he died. It's finished. Look at the context. Look at the time of his death. Look at this great unheard of dignity and control with which he made this statement. And then he immediately died as soon as he said it. He said, "It's finished," and he gave up the ghost. Now, no man had the power to take the life of Christ Jesus from him. Do you understand that? They didn't have the power to take his life. When he had finished his redemption work on behalf of the elect, and not before, then he willingly, sovereignly gave up his body to death. He said, "It's finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And so you see, these wicked men who crucified Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, representing all sinners, had their part in it. They did this willingly, and they were absolutely guilty of a great crime. But they were never for a second in control of the life of Jesus or his death. Acts 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Everything that took place on that cross, even in Christ's whole life, of course, was by the sovereign, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Maybe the devil didn't know that when he was attacking Christ and trying to tempt him, but it was so. Pilate didn't know it. The Jews didn't know it. They didn't want to know it. They rejected the word of God. But it was so. All of this took place according to that covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and I believe we can safely say the Spirit as well, the Holy Ghost. There was never one second in the life of Christ Jesus as he walked among men, or during his time when he was nailed on the cross, that he was not acting willingly and according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, from his incarnation to his death, he submitted himself to the Father. He submitted his will to the Father's will. He experientially or experimentally learned, the scriptures tell us, obedience. In other words, he experienced obedience, what it was to obey the Father, to submit himself to the Father. But as the second person of the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, Christ was always sovereign over all things which took place, including his time and manner of death. In the garden, Peter made that misguided attempt, courageous as it was, to defend Christ with the sword. It wasn't right. He had not acted in faith. He had not apparently took to heart what Christ had told him about being given up to death this way. But we can say, God bless him in a sense for having zeal for his Lord. Could use a little bit more of that today, couldn't we? But it's misguided. Jesus answered, said to Peter, when he pulled that sword, he said to Peter, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" And then it was with Pilate. He said to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus said this, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." But let's go further. That was in John 10, verse 15. Let's look at 17 and 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Someone might say, well, men have laid down their lives before for good causes or even for Christ. Women have done the same, young people. Yes, but they can't say this. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So did Jesus die from crucifixion? He most certainly did. That was the cause. Isaiah said he was cut off out of the land of the living. But even so, our Lord was and is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even though he had made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, still he determined the moment of his death. Not fate, so-called, not the Romans, not the Jews, not even natural law, although his body was a true body. I know I'm stressing this, but I want us to understand what Christ accomplished. This victory was his victory, completely his victory on the cross. Willingly, he did everything he did. Willingly, he died. Willingly, he suffered. Sovereignly and victoriously. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And when was that? When what he came to earth to accomplished, was finished. He said, it is finished. Now, Christ Jesus, being truly God and truly man, had suffered, of course, we know, all the discomforts and all the trials and all the bodily weaknesses all men suffer and share. And as the sinless Lamb of God, no doubt he felt these things even more. And he had been buffeted and tempted by the devil. He had been mocked and slandered by men. He eventually was, of course, falsely accused. He was falsely accused many times, but then he was falsely accused in the courts of men. He was ill-treated by them. He was taunted. He was humiliated. He was tormented. He was scourged. And then he was crucified. Through all of this, they perfectly obeyed in thought, word, deed, all things. And he perfectly pleased his Father who sent him. And so he is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, when Christ had accomplished all things for which he was sent, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Crucifixion was the cause of his death, but it was not the governor of his death. No man took his life. He offered it up a ransom for many. And he offered it up with a loud cry. Twice we're told there were loud cries. We're not told exactly what they were. According to the narrative, it has to be either, into thy hands I commend my spirit, or it is finished. I tend to think it was, it is finished. And he offered up his life with this loud cry, it is finished. But there was another loud cry that's identified. And it's this, a cry of, one might say, despair. Just at the end of that time of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it is finished was not like that. It was a cry of victory. His work had been accomplished. His obedience was complete. The fellowship between him and the Father was restored. You notice he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The fellowship is restored. And then he says this, he cries this, it is finished. It's a cry of victory, not resignation. One of us on our deathbed might say, it's finished. I've heard that very thing. It's over, it's finished. But it was a cry of resignation. This was not a cry of resignation. This was a cry of victory. Psalm 98, verse 2 speaks of it. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Psalm 98, verse 2. Now on this Lord's Day, as we look forward to taking part in the Lord's table to show forth his death, I want to just briefly speak. Oh, it may not be so briefly, but when I say briefly, I'm saying look at the subject. I could speak for hours, it'd be briefly, when you speak on these last words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. God help us to have a desire to explore those very words and their import. It is finished. Now, Christ Jesus suffered horribly in his flesh during the scourging and then on the cross. But I tell you, no man living has ever suffered in his soul as Jesus suffered on the cross during those long hours. That's often forgotten, with terrible results with regard to doctrine. You know, the damned in hell will have somewhat of a taste of this for all eternity, but they can't know what Christ Jesus suffered during those hours of darkness. He suffered so greatly, yes, in his broken body, but he suffered immeasurably, incomprehensibly in his righteous, spotless soul. The damned in hell don't have righteous, spotless souls. The damned in hell don't propitiate the wrath of God. They can't. They're just wretched sinners condemned forever to outer darkness and to suffering in the flames in torment. But Christ Jesus girded himself and suffered all the wrath that was against us, poured into his soul, and he propitiated it. Now, I don't want to take too much liberty, and I certainly don't want to toy with novelty, but I believe I can safely say that those around the cross during that time certainly sat transfixed and silent as the darkness descended. I believe the mocking stopped, the conversation stopped, everything stopped as they sat in darkness. And with that outer darkness, there came for Christ a darkness blacker than the blackest night. It was a darkness of wrath and torment that plunged him, his mind and his spirit, into a night of suffering which we can never comprehend. I feel so inadequate to talk about this. I almost shunned away from preaching on it. We can't comprehend it. My poor words cannot even begin to show forth what he went through. But may God help us in our hearts to more and more understand, though we can never fully comprehend. And I think those standing by in this darkness, witnessing Christ on the cross, and they most surely would have been looking at him, I think they witnessed the body of Christ shudder over and over and over for 3 hours as wave after wave, the wrath of God against the elect, including those that had died in faith, was poured into his soul. He said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And the will of God for Christ was to seek and save that which was lost. And you know, nothing, not sin, not temptation, not hunger, not thirst, not physical pain, not those mobs of men that said, "Throw him off the cliff, stone him," not all the devils or the Romans or Herod or Caesar himself or any of the Jews could keep Christ from pushing through in perfect righteousness on the determinate path to the cross at the determinate time to die in the determinate way as a ransom for sinners and to die when his perfect obedience and work of redemption was done, was finished. Not before, not hours afterwards, not 2 days later. When it was finished, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Now, when all things were finished, when the victory was won, Christ bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Nothing, you see, could stop the captain of our salvation from securing the victory which he wrought out on the cross, the perfect, pure, immutable, finished redemption work. And when all things were accomplished, when the cup of God's wrath had been drained to its last dregs, when it had been satisfied, propitiated, appeased, fully exhausted by his suffering, by the infinite worth of the suffering of our substitute and head, Christ, with great fervor and dignity, breathe that prayer, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This is not how men died on the cross. And then with a loud voice, he cried in triumph, "It is finished." And then he yielded up his spirit. Then he gave up the ghost. It is finished. It's finished. We contend against everyone who says it isn't finished. It's finished. The perfect obedience. Counted as the elect's for justification through faith has been forever immutably accomplished. The precious blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish has been shed for the remission of sins as the law demands. The death has taken place, but a death of infinite worth. The wrath of God has been exhausted. It's been satisfied. It's been propitiated. The perfect life is there on the cross about to be offered up to perfect the penal atonement, to seal the redemption price. And so Christ said, "It's finished." That's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It's finished. The redemption of the elect body and soul is secured. The ransom price is paid in full. The fruit of it to be realized effectually when the atonement is applied, of course, in time. By grace, through faith alone, in the Redeemer alone, Christ Jesus. And so the hymn writer says, "Love's redemption work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ hath opened paradise." It is finished. And there's so much we could say about the significance of those words. It's finished. We could talk about Christ's time of humiliation as a man. You know when that was, from the time he was incarnate until the time he died and was buried. That was his time of humiliation. He is now in exaltation. The ninth hour is approaching, and his time of humiliation is coming to a close. We could talk about when he says it's finished, all the types are fulfilled. In Christ, the wall of partition will be broken down between Jews and Gentiles. That's finished. The New Testament is being written in Christ's blood. The New Covenant Church is being established. The gospel is being more gloriously and more fully shown forth and will, like a light shining brighter and brighter until Christ comes back. Not less and less, brighter and brighter and brighter. There may be times of darkness, but the gospel light will overcome those times in the Spirit of God. We could talk about the veil being torn asunder. And of course, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificing priesthood done away with. Someone please tell the Pope that. And a priesthood of believers brought in. We could speak of Christ's perfect active obedience, keeping the law in our place. We could speak of his passive obedience on the cross, being obedient even unto death. All of this was approaching a victorious, glorious, perfect completion when Christ said, "It is finished." We certainly could speak of Christ's shed blood and broken body, which comprehends his atoning sacrifice. His life of infinite worth in exchange for eternal life for us and even the redemption of our bodies. But I want to speak just a few words on the wrath of God, which Christ endured in our place on account of our sin. This Christ Jesus, who suffered in our place while being the eternal Son of God, at the same time was a true man. After 3 hours of suffering, I'm talking about that time of darkness. Certainly he suffered earlier, but that time of darkness, after 3 hours of that, of suffering and sustaining and finally satisfying the wrath of God, we can only imagine the relief which mingled with that victorious cry of his. "It is finished. It's finished forever." Finally, irrevocably, invincibly, finished. Now, thanks to the corrupting influence of Romanism, the dumbing down of doctrine, and the numbing effect of universal atonement, and I don't mean to offend anyone on the universal atonement, but I'm saying there is a truth here, there is a light, and we need to come into the full light of what took place on the cross. We can be here and sincere and blessed of God, but not in the full light. God would have us come into the full light on these things. And once we've seen the truth, we're responsible to come into the full light on these things and accept them. and there's a numbing effect to universal atonement. There's a corrupting, of course, influence of Romanism in regard to the atonement, and there's been such a dumbing down of doctrine. And because of this, many Christians have all but forgotten the suffering of Christ in his soul on the cross. Witness the great popularity among evangelicals of the Passion of the Christ. They just kept showing close-ups of his battered body. But what about his suffering in his soul? Of course, it was a Romanist propaganda film. Made that known at the time, and just had to breast the wind of wrath that came from the new evangelicals. But it's perhaps because it's not popular to speak of the wrath of God against sinners that then there's a forgetting of the wrath Christ propitiated in his soul on the cross. Or perhaps it's not popular anymore, of course, to talk about the unregenerate as children of wrath. That is offensive. And so maybe it's because of that that people don't understand the wrath Christ suffered and propitiated on the cross. Or perhaps the problem is a superficial, sensual Christianity. You know, they can see the crucifixion. They can see the physical suffering, but they're sensual. They don't comprehend the spiritual things and discern them. They don't comprehend the suffering of Christ in his soul. And so the crucifixion has become an act of an act of love by Christ, which the Father, then moved by what his Son had done, arbitrarily decides to, well, it's such a powerful thing. It's such a moving act that the Son has done. So then he arbitrarily decides, well, I'll just forgive and adopt. Not that I would put words in his mouth, but he will just forgive and adopt all those sinners who make application to him. As long as they say, yes, I saw him on the cross. I believe that he did that for me. And so the wrath of God and even the legal nature of penal atonement is left out of the new evangelical doctrine of atonement. But you see, it's a simple matter. Sin is a transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. A death is required. An eternal death or a death of infinite worth in our substitute. The requirement for eternal life in the kingdom of God is a perfect, pure, and perpetual righteousness, which justifies the sinner, satisfying the requirement of the law. And by grace through faith in Christ, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, that is the merits of his death. It's this. This is the meritorious cause which cleanses and purges the believer of sin. That is, his sin is remitted. It is forgiven. It is put away. It is put out of God's holy sight. And then the imputed righteousness of Christ, wrought for the sinner in his place, is accepted as his for justification. And then he always has access to the merits of Christ. And when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is always the merits of Christ applied for us. And so this, Christ's righteousness, answers for the Christian always with regard to the requirement for eternal life. And so Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, not now, not ever, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Romans 8 verses 33 and 34 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, and that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. But what of the wrath of God against sinners? It must be propitiated. I've talked about his righteousness. I've talked about his blood. I've talked about his life given up for us. This is all bound together. For us, it's the bundle of life. But this wrath has to be propitiated. The sin's been committed. The fiery wrath of God burns against the sinner. It has to be quenched. God is pure holiness. God is holiness. God is pure holiness. He is perfect, spotless righteousness. He hates sin. It's not an opinion with God. It is his being, his nature. He hates sin. It's not a possession. He can't do anything but hate sin. And it's a holy hatred that the Bible tells us about. It's a hot fury. It's a burning thing. And look at hell and get an opinion and a sight and a view of what I'm talking about. You can't look at hell. You can only look in the Bible. You couldn't stand it if you could look at hell. You wouldn't be able to survive looking at hell. God hates sin with a holy, implacable hatred. And we men cannot begin to imagine how much God hates sin. And when God looks at the unregenerate, what does he see? They're still in the guilt and the pollution of their sin, and they're still under the dominion of sin. Sin is their ruler. Sin is their nature. Sin is their life. Sin is their joy. Sin is their identity. Sin is their name. And such were all of us. All of us. And this provokes a burning, unquenchable wrath in God against sinners, whom the scriptures describe as by nature the children of wrath. And that includes the elect until the atonement is applied by grace through faith. Now, this wrath incurred must be propitiated. It's God's own holy wrath on account of sins committed. It has to be propitiated. It has to be appeased. It has to be poured out. It has to be satisfied. Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And we remember that our Lord spoke of hell, where their worm dieth not, and the flame is not quenched. The wrath of God against sinners, like the literal fire of hell, unless it's quenched in the blood of Jesus, is never quenched. Because the sinners in hell, and those sinners who, and all unregenerate men, are hell-bound, are forever uncleansed, unsanctified, unjustified, unredeemed children of wrath. Even in hell, they cannot propitiate the wrath of God, because there they are. They're still sin. Sin is still their name. They have no ability, no merit to appease the wrath of God, propitiate it, drain that cup of wrath. They'll be drinking it forever and ever. We ought to have a concern for the sinners. Yesterday we were out handing out gospel tracts at the boys' wrestling championships. What a wonderful blessing it was to put the gospel into the hands of these young people and to have those gospel signs up. May God be pleased to save many from eternal damnation. Bring them into his kingdom. Glorify himself. Make them our brothers and sisters. But no man can propitiate the wrath of God, no unredeemed man, no man at all, since every man has earned and deserved and must taste the wrath of God, unless he turns by faith, in faith, by grace, to Christ. And this should be a warning to the unconverted. Psalm 21, verse 9, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Psalm 90, verse 11 says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The scriptures speak of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out without mixture. The scriptures speak of sinners being tormented with fire and brimstone. You know, you've heard of playing with fire. There's the unconverted, and then there's the false convert. Oh, I said a prayer. I followed a formula. I took care of that. I think I really, really meant it. You can really, really mean it all you like, but has God worked faith in your life? Has he quickened you to life? Do you have the earnest of the Spirit? Are you moving forward in the faith? Are you growing spiritually? Do you see God at work in your life? Are you hanging on to worldly things you ought to get rid of? Are you living right there, as close as you can live to the world? You don't have a desire to more and more live as a pilgrim and a stranger. No, no, I just want heaven and I want this world too. Are you in Christ? Is the Spirit of Christ in you? For the great day of his wrath has come. It will come. And who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6, verse 7. I will tell you who. Those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ will stand. Not only will they stand, but they'll be blessed of God and welcomed into his eternal kingdom. We are in that kingdom now, but we will realize it fully and completely when our souls are made perfect in heaven, and then our bodies are redeemed. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, this would rightly be the end of all men, wrath and eternal burnings. But God in mercy sent his Son to save sinners, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, perish eternally in the flames of hell, drinking the cup of God's wrath. Thus Jesus Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, that he might save those, that he might be the substitute for those who are of this fallen race of Adam. That he might legally stand as their substitute and head. I'm talking about all the elect. To gain for them a perfect righteousness, and to make atonement, and to make satisfaction regarding all that condemned them and all that alienated them from God. He gave his life a ransom for many. There was a sin which must be atoned for. There was the sentence of the law which must be satisfied. There was a perfect righteousness which must be wrought out and presented at the bar of God. And this must be done by a man to be legally accepted by the eternal judge of all men, the man Christ Jesus, who was no fallen son of Adam as we look at his humanity. He was no sinner. He did become one of us, made like unto his brethren to save us. A true man, but we also know by faith and by the word, for such an high priest became us. This is the man he was, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, made higher than the heavens. Now on the cross, thus Christ Jesus, the head and substitute of the elect, was made sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now on the cross, Christ Jesus was made sin for us. That is, the sins of the elect were accounted as his, so that he might suffer and make a full satisfaction for them, including receiving the full measure of the wrath due those for whom he substituted. Our sin was legally accounted as his, but I want to speak against a terrible and grievous blasphemy. It was never his personally. It never in any way polluted him. It did not touch his righteous soul. He did not know sin in his heart. He did not know what it was like, as one preacher recently preached, to be a sodomite, to be a murderer, to be an adulterer. He did not know in any way, shape, or form. It did not touch him. But here he was, stepping into our place to be punished for what we did. And the judge, and righteously so, by his own decree, took these sins and had him suffer for those sins. Now our substitute, our surety, was perfectly holy and purely righteous. This was the God-man. He was impeccable in his human nature, and yet with all the fullness of the deity, the Godhead. I'm talking about the wrath of God, and this is also important to understand. His life, then, was of infinite worth, and so was his suffering. I say there was no end to the worth of his pure, unstained, holy, immutably righteous life, and the same could be said of his great soul. And so Christ Jesus truly was and is the church's beautiful Savior, her kinsman Redeemer. Now on the cross, Christ offered himself to God as a propitiation for the elect, to appease fully and completely and make a finish of the wrath of God against us. If you're one of the elect today, it's for you he died. You say, I don't know if I'm one of the elect, but I want to be. Then God is calling you. Don't get yourself tangled up in theology at this moment. Just go to the cross. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There is a drawing in your heart. And whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Now, as no sinner himself, of course, Christ Jesus, he was able to do what he did and make a finish of the wrath of God against the elect. With his person, his life, and his soul of perfect, precious, and infinite worth, this God-man alone could propitiate the wrath of God. But for Christ, this was a terrible, unimaginable trial, a shaking of his very soul. It reached a proportion of suffering which we'll never be able to comprehend. Christ went to the cross knowing what awaited him. Yes, he knew about the awful pain and the shame in a physical sense. But far worse, he knew the horrible suffering it would take to drain the cup of God's wrath. Just look at him in agony in the garden. Look at him sweating great drops of blood. Listen to what he says. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And remember on the cross that Christ Jesus suffered the wrath of God justly incurred by every last sin. He suffered this on account of every last sin, all the wrath of every last sinner for whom he substituted. And I will repeat, Christ suffered for each of the elect personally. Away with this generic, general suffering for, quote, sin, unquote. He suffered for my sin, each and every sin I have ever committed or will commit. And I am aware of that. And more I'm aware of it, and more I don't want to sin. Yet we do, don't we? And so we ought to want to have God open up for us the view of what Christ did on the cross for us, so that we might be more grateful and thankful and sin less. God, in all justice, accounted the sins of the elect as Christ. And looking upon our willing substitute, he saw that sin, our sin, as his sin, and he poured the wrath due to us into Christ's soul. Zechariah 13, verse 7 speaks of this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. We cannot fully understand it, other than from the standpoint of justice and efficacy. I say it's hard to comprehend this pouring out of wrath. Waves and waves of righteous, furious, burning wrath into the soul of Christ. We can understand the efficacy of it. We can understand the justice of it from the scriptures, but we can't fully understand what he endured. We can't fully understand that he endured unbelievable suffering to the point of finally crying out when it was almost finished, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of you, that's why. And because of me, that's why. But he hadn't fully forsaken him, but just during those 6 hours, it was the sword of God piercing the soul of his son. There was a forsaking. There was a turning against because of us. We read it this morning. David, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me and from the words of my roaring? As Christ received the wrath due us for those 3 long hours, the very earth itself was shrouded in darkness, and we can only imagine then the darkness of soul Christ went through. He was conscious of nothing, I don't believe, except just these billows of wrath rolling over him and into his soul. I was thinking about what Jonah said when he was thrown overboard. He said, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Can you imagine that? Down, down, down. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Because, of course, of Christ sinking down, down, down into the ocean of God's wrath. And we can only try to grasp this as best we can. His body and his soul him shuddering in silence as he endures one rolling breaker of wrath after another. And it was his own eternal Father meeting out this fury. In eternity, they had perfect happiness together. And yet here we are. For thus he did this. But he withstood. In his pure holiness, his impeccable nature, his perfect righteousness, his covenant commitment, in his shepherd's love for his sheep, all of this sustains him, and he withstands and he stands to the end. But if we would have been there, there may have been a point when we think, well, is the issue in doubt? Because here he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's dark, and he's been suffering, and we have seen him in silence. We have seen him shudder and the agony and then we hear that. But you know, it's often darkest just before the dawn. And that cry sounded for it just as he drank the last dregs of God's cup of wrath. And then it appears that he was silent for a moment. And then he accepted a drink of vinegar from a sponge. And then we see that prayer. With just a quiet dignity, he breathes that prayer. Father, once again he calls God his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And with his last breath and a loud voice, he gave out that cry of victory. It is finished. Why would he not give it with a loud cry? It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now this redemption Christ wrought out for the elect is finished. Let me speak just a little bit more on that. But this redemption is finished. And it waits only to be effectually applied to the sinner by the Holy Ghost by free grace through faith in Christ. Now, with a knowledge of what Christ suffered and satisfied, unfinished, and won on the cross, that great ransom price he wrought out for his church, when we realize it, and we really understand what took place. God is patient with us when we don't fully understand sometimes. But once we do, it's been shared with us. Then it's incumbent upon us to come to a full knowledge of it. And I'll tell you something out. It's unconscionable that any Christian would not hate false gospels. And it's despicable that they would, after being confronted and informed what the scriptures say about Christ suffering on the cross, than to yoke with the Antichrist and the anti-Christian church. But I want to just briefly once again contend for the victory Christ has won. And I want to, I hope in a brotherly way, contend against those who say he died for all men everywhere for all time. Some just haven't had it explained to them fully. Others cling to it as a matter of stubbornness, I think. But if Christ died for all men everywhere for all time, then the victory Christ won on the cross is a sham. It's shot through and through with defeat. It's a partial victory, and a partial victory is no victory at all in this case. If Christ suffered for all men, but all men are not eventually saved by grace through faith, then the sufferings of his soul were not of infinite worth, but only sufficient to appease and satisfy the wrath of God for some, but not for others. The perfect righteousness he wrought out then, all comprehended in his shed blood, must be somehow deficient, since some whose sins are imputed to him will never have his righteousness imputed to them. But the scriptures testify, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Isaiah 53 verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And let me go further in that great chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is really Christ seeing the travail of his soul, the fruit of what he did, and be satisfied. Now, I have to be careful not to misspeak. We're talking about God here. But how would Christ be satisfied if he travailed in his soul for millions upon millions upon millions, propitiated the wrath of God against them, suffered and satisfied everything which was against them legally, and yet they went to hell? Wouldn't that be strange? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will justify them because he will bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then what about Isaiah 32, verse 17? And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. If you're in Christ, you have this forever. And I hope you have the peace of God which passeth understanding. And if you don't, then seek it. Never rest. Never rest till you have the assurance that this work of righteousness has been applied to your soul. And Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12 say this, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Everyone for whom he died, he obtained eternal redemption. If the atonement of Christ Jesus that he made was not sufficient and efficacious on behalf of all for whom he died, for whom he suffered, and for whom he died, then it would not have been accepted by God the Father. Do you understand that? It wouldn't have been accepted. It's not perfect. It's imperfect. This ransom price is not what he demanded. And he would not have risen from the grave victoriously. There would have been something in Christ that was not perfect. And he would not have had victory over death. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also in vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, it says. Ye are yet in your sins. If all those for whom Christ made satisfaction are not in time actually redeemed, quickened to life, and adopted as children of God, and preserved in Christ, then Christ is not the great victorious Redeemer that came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, he was not able then to keep his covenant obligation to redeem all the elect. He said, this is the Father's will, John 6, verse 39, which hath sent me. And why did he come? I come to do thy will, O God, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, given him before the foundation of the world, but should raise it up again at the last day. The full, total redemption of body and soul this speaks of. The only other option, I mean, if you say Christ died for all the world and suffered for all the world and suffered for all the world and all men who ever lived and propitiated the wrath of God and satisfied everything that is against them, the only other option is then, if Christ didn't fail, then God the Father fails as a righteous judge. This is just as repulsive. That God is unjust and millions of sinners will suffer in hell for all eternity, the very wrath which Christ made a full end of by those long black hours of suffering on Calvary's cross. And what of those already in hell? Are we to believe God imputed their sins to Christ, inflicted such suffering on Christ for those sins, Christ made a full satisfaction, at the same time they're suffering in hell for the same sins, and will continue to suffer in hell? God forbid that we would say such a thing. You know, it accuses God. If we continue to do this after we know the truth, understand it, we've come into the light, we've been shown the light. If we continue to insist this, that Christ died for all men for all time, then that accuses God of gross injustice of the worst kind. And I will tell you, it strips Christ of his great victory. Romans 3, verse 25 and 26, speaking of Christ. whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What righteousness, what justice of God would be declared if Christ Jesus suffered and satisfied the full measure of God's wrath and made a full penal atonement for sinners who were in hell and whom God would commit to hell in the future to suffer wrath for all eternity? But I tell you, of those for whom Christ suffered, the Scriptures say, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are appointed to obtain this salvation. All for whom Christ suffered on the cross and substituted and was the surety of are appointed to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. No one's going to make void that appointment. And much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So I will tell you, I'm not contending here for any theological system. Systematic theology is critically important. And the word should be systematically taught. We cannot have an eclectic body of doctrine. I like that over there, I like that over there. You cannot do that and be right in doctrine. But I'm not contending for a theological system right now. I'm contending for the full, complete, total, efficacious, immutable, glorious victory Christ Jesus wrought out on the cross by his suffering in his soul and the shedding of his blood. The doctrine is particular atonement, but the issues are the righteousness of God, penal atonement, and the efficacy of Christ's suffering and death. It is finished, and I am finished. Christ hath accomplished what Daniel foretold. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It's finished. The hard-fought, bloody victory has been won. And we can say, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. It's finished. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so.